We're going to take a detour from Genesis tonight. Please open up with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. So about 2 years ago, as I was doing pulpit supply here, I preached a very similar sermon to what I'm going to preach tonight. And the reason, this is a sermon that I will probably preach periodically. And the reason why is because I desire for us to be a people of prayer. There's so much that we need, so much we want to do, so much that we want to be as a church. And in my opinion, as we look at Scripture, all of this is dependent upon our prayer lives. We desire for loved ones to be saved. We desire for God to send revival. We desire for churches to be reformed, to be vibrant, to be healthy. And what do we need to do because of that? We need to be on our knees in prayer. So look with me at Luke chapter 11, and I'm just going to read verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us as we look at the subject of prayer this evening. That you would take these truths and that you would impress them upon our hearts in such a way that we would leave here today changed, having a different view of prayer. That we would be a prayerful people. That we would understand the power of prayer, the privilege of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This verse reveals to us one of the aspects of the life of Christ that stood out most to his disciples. As a preacher, I would be tempted to say, "Jesus, teach me to preach." The disciples saw Jesus do miracles, but they don't say, "Teach us to do miracles." Instead, they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Sproul says this, "They understood that there was a connecting link between the awesome power that Jesus manifested and the intense prayer life to which he gave himself." The disciples were familiar with Jesus' habit of withdrawing from time to time to go off into a desolate place and spend long periods with his Father. They made the connection in their minds between the intimacy of Jesus' prayer life and the power of his ministry. Now that's fascinating. Jesus is God, the Son of God, and he himself thought it necessary to be intimate with the Father in prayer. If there was anyone who didn't need a good prayer life, it was Jesus, right? But yet, this is what stands out to his disciples is his prayer life. Here's a question for you. Is your prayer life such that those who are closest to you notice the importance and priority of prayer in your life? Bethan Lloyd-Jones, the wife of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said, "No one will understand my husband until they realize that he is first of all a man of prayer and then an evangelist." What a legacy. Men, would our wives say, "You can't understand my husband until you understand he's a man of prayer"? Ladies, would your husband say, "If you want to know my wife, the first thing you need to know is that she is a woman of prayer"? And I'm afraid that for many of us, prayer is not very important. One person wrote this: "It appears as though an entire generation of Christians has emerged that has been educated little in prayer, rarely prays, expects few answered prayers, gets few answers, lives largely unbelieving and prayerless lives, and looks on prayer as at best a highly formal and stylized ritual. There is nothing whatsoever Christian in this trend. Prayer is one of the greatest gifts we have been given. It is one of the greatest privileges we have as children of God, and probably one of the most neglected, both individually and corporately." Let us first look individually. It's interesting, if we read about great men and women throughout history, church history, one of the things that stands out to us is that they were men and women of prayer. Ravenhill said this: "No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many riders, but few fighters. In failing here, we fail everywhere." Spurgeon says that prayer has become as essential to me as the heaving of my lungs and the beating of my pulse. Can we say that prayer is that essential to us? We can't live without it. We can't live without our lungs heaving. We can't live without a pulse. Spurgeon says, "I can't live without prayer." J.C. Ryle says, a man's state before God may always be measured by his prayers. And I'm quoting a lot of reformers and Puritans here because I want you to see the difference with which they viewed prayer and how we often view prayer today. And John Knox used to say he wondered how a Christian could lie in his bed all night without rising to pray. And it was reported that Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than the assembled armies of Europe." And Joseph Alline once wrote to a friend, "Though I am apt to be unsettled and quickly set off the hinges, yet methinks I am like a bird out of the nest. I am never quiet until I am in my old way of communion with God." Do we feel that way? We're like a bird out of the nest when we're not praying, and we can't wait to get back into communion with God. Can you say with a hymn writer, "And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer." Is prayer sweet to you? Or is it a burden? Yes, sometimes prayer is hard, and it is hard to prioritize, but we must do it. Dr. Beeke puts it this way: "It is easy to pray when you are like a sailboat gliding forward in a favoring wind." You ever experienced that? It just comes easy. You're just gliding in the wind. But, he says, "You must also pray when you are like an icebreaker smashing your way through an Arctic sea 1 foot at a time. No matter what, keep prayer your priority." So you think of that. Sometimes you go to pray, and what does it feel like? It feels like you have to struggle with every word to get every single word out. It doesn't feel pleasant at that moment. But what he's saying is you must plow through it like an icebreaker, plowing through the ice, not stopping just because it's too hard. And some of us resolve to prioritize prayer. We have good intentions, but whenever we get busy, prayer is one of the first things we give up. Can anybody attest to that fact? I'm extra busy. I won't pray. Luther was the exact opposite. One time Luther said, "I have so much scheduled for tomorrow I must pray for that I must arise an hour earlier to have an extra hour alone with God." That's a different type of man right there. This is what it looks like to prioritize prayer. And I could go on with examples. Most importantly, Jesus, as our example, was a man of prayer. As we've already seen, It was his custom to withdraw himself to a desolate place to be alone with the Father in prayer. And perhaps someone will say, well, these were exceptional men. What about those who are not reformers or preachers or pastors? Spurgeon tells a hypothetical story. He says a certain preacher whose sermons converted men by scores received a revelation from heaven that not one of the conversions was owing to his talents or eloquence, but all to the prayers of an illiterate lay brother who sat on the pulpit steps pleading all the time for the success of the sermon. And he says, referring to preachers, it may be in the all-revealing day, so with us, we may discover, after having labored long and warily in preaching, that all our honor belongs to another builder whose prayers were gold, silver, and precious stones, while our sermonizing, being apart from prayer, were but hay and stubble. Spurgeon himself said, what is the cause of the success of my ministry? He said, my people pray for me. In his confessions, Augustine spoke of his grief and weeping for the mother now gone from my sight, who for years had wept over me that I might live in God's sight. Augustine spoke of his mother saying, when I was cleansed, the streams of my mother's eyes should be dried, with which she daily watered the ground under her face. Augustine knew that his mother was doing that when he was living an immoral life. He was an immoral young man. At the age of 16, he was living with a woman he wasn't married to. And his mother had been earnestly asking the bishop for help in winning Augustine to Christ. The bishop responded, go now, I beg you. It is not possible that the son of so many tears should perish. And we know God answered her prayers for Augustine's salvation and did much more than she could have ever imagined. It's not just individual prayer, though, that is neglected, is it? We know that prayer is often neglected even in many churches today. Prayer meetings are basically extinct, a relic of the past. If churches do have a midweek service, it's usually another Bible study or another sermon because there's just no need to have a meeting where you do nothing but pray. But is this a bad thing? Don't we all have more important things to do? Spurgeon said, believe me, if a church does not pray, it is dead. He also said, when weeknight services are badly attended, farewell to the life of godliness. Now we know that many people are in different situations. Not everybody can make it to a prayer meeting, but oftentimes it's not a matter of if we can make it, it's a matter of it's not a priority. Spurgeon goes on, it very much weakens us all in our prayers when our numbers decline. And whenever people come to despise weeknight services, be sure of it. Farewell to the vital power of godliness. For weeknight services are very, very much the stamp of the man. Any hypocrite will come on a Sunday, but a man does need to take some interest in religious services to be found mingling with the people of God in prayer. Ravenhill once said, you want to know how popular a church is? Go on Sunday morning. You want to know how popular the preacher is? Go Sunday evening. You want to know how popular God is? Go to prayer meeting on Wednesday. This is what he said. So Ravenhill said that, not me. Spurgeon says, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. Well, what a statement to come from the Prince of Preachers. If Spurgeon were alive today and we brought him here, we would say, Spurgeon, grow our church, make it healthy, make it thrive with your pulpit ministry. And what would Spurgeon say? He would say, where's the prayer meeting? In fact, there's a story that there were some young ministers who visited Spurgeon's church. And he's showing them the sanctuary, and then he says to them, would you like to see the boiler room? And they said, why would we want to see a boiler room? He said, let me show you the boiler room. So he takes them into the basement of the church, and there's about 100 people, some say hundreds of people, in this room on their knees in prayer. And he says, this is what powers the ministry of this church, which saw thousands of conversions, a church where they had 66 different outreaches doing all sorts of things in the community. And Spurgeon says, none of this is due to my preaching. This is because of the prayers of the people here. Perhaps we should call him the Prince of Prayer instead of the Prince of Preachers. But we know from the book of Acts that the early church, which was vibrant and thriving, also prioritized corporate praying. We can read in Acts chapter 2, for example. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is what they did. You know the story in Acts 12 when an angel broke Peter out of prison? Do you remember what the church was doing at that time? Acts 12:5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And once the angel helps Peter escape, what do we read? And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered together praying. This is what the early church does. They gather together and they pray. This was a normal practice. And we see the vibrancy, the life, the fruit that came from such things. The early church loved and prioritized corporate prayer, and it has been recorded in these pages for our benefit. This is an example for us to follow. But how do we compare to Jesus, to the early church, and to the saints throughout history when it comes to both private and corporate prayer? This is a humbling thing to consider. Joel Beakey, who was one who has, he's written more books than I've read, and he spent numerous hours studying the lives of the Puritans, the Reformers, and other such men, and he asked the question, you know, you see so much fruit in the Reformers' lives and in the Puritans' lives, but what was the difference between them and us? It wasn't the content of their sermons. They preached similar things. Maybe they had better preachers than we do today, but the one thing that stood out to him above all was the priority with which they held prayer. They prioritized prayer in a way that we simply do not today. See, I have a specific concern for those of us who are Reformed. I once heard of a man who refused to pray because he believed that God had already determined everything. There was no reason to pray. Now, in Reformed circles, we would not say such a thing, would we? But my question is, do we live in that way? Does our belief in God's sovereignty fuel our prayers? Or does it quench our prayer lives? Do we view God's sovereignty as a reason to take everything to Him in prayer? Or do we use His sovereignty as an excuse not to pray because God already knows and He is in control? If we truly believe that God is sovereign, it should be reflected in our prayer lives. Ask yourself this question. If someone followed you around for one day to listen to your prayers, would they say, this is a man or woman who believes in a sovereign God who answers prayers? One man wrote this. I've always found it strange that Arminians who deny the high sovereignty of God often pray with the greatest fervor and expectation, while Calvinists who affirm the high sovereignty of God are often languid and unbelieving in their prayers. It would seem to me that if you believe God is sovereign enough to tear down every stronghold, to destroy every obstacle, to convict every sinner, to provide every need, and that no one and nothing can thwart him, that you would ask him to do precisely that. He goes on to say, Calvinists should be the fiercest prayer warriors in the world. Dear friends, are we fierce prayer warriors? We ought to be. I want to spend the rest of our time this evening asking, or answering a question rather. Since we have a sovereign God who answers prayer and who commands us to pray, how then should we pray? I'm going to give you 9 ways. First of all, we should pray earnestly. James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Now these two words, prayed earnestly, both mean prayer in the Greek. One commentator says it could literally be read, he prayed in his prayer. Dr. Beakey notes that in other words, his prayers were more than a formal exercise. He poured himself into his praying. Bible commentator Alexander Ross says that idiom communicates intensity. A man may pray with his lips and yet not pray with an intense desire of soul. There is such a thing as prayerless prayer. This is someone going through the motions of talking to God, but he's really not praying. He doesn't even believe in what he's doing. It's a mere formality. Let us be sure that we pray earnestly and not just allow our prayers to become dry, ritualistic things that we don't even believe in. And that leads to our second point. We ought to pray with faith. James 1:5-8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. What does James say? If you doubt, don't expect God to answer your prayers. Matthew 21:22, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. I know that some of us want to tear that verse out of our Bibles because we were in the charismatic movement, and we say, well, this is what they use for naming and claiming, so let's not even talk about that verse, but this is coming from Christ. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And John Gill says, for whatever is asked in faith, agreeable to the will of God, which is contained in His covenant, word, and promises, and makes for His glory, and the good of His people shall be given. We covered this recently, praying with expectation of answered prayer. But thirdly, we ought to pray with humility and submission to the will of God. We're not God, so sometimes we pray for things that are not in line with His will. But we see Luke 22:41-42. Christ, he withdraws, and he goes a stone throw away from the other disciples, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We saw this morning. He earnestly made his request known, but submit it to the Father's will. Humility causes us to submit to God's will. Joseph Hall said, good prayers never come creeping home. I am sure I shall receive either what I ask or what I should ask. Spurgeon said this, beggars must not be choosers. And especially they must not be choosers when they have to deal with infinite wisdom and sovereignty. You see, this should cause us to be joyfully submitted to the will of God in our prayers. God, I asked for this and you did not give it. Do you realize you're dealing with infinite wisdom and sovereignty? A God who loves you, who cares for you, who is wise beyond all measure. We should submit to His will. Plead with Him, but submit to His will. Fourthly, we ought to pray with reverence. We look at Genesis 18, 27. Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." This is how he talks when he's pleading for Sodom. John Wesley says this, "Abraham speaks as one amazed at his own boldness and the liberty God graciously allowed him, considering God's greatness. He is the Lord and his own meanness, but dust and ashes. Whenever we draw near to God, it becomes us reverently to acknowledge the vast difference between us and him. He is the Lord of glory. We are the worms of the earth." We ought to pray with reverence. But here's the amazing thing. Not only are we to pray with reverence, but fifthly, we are to pray with boldness. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in times of need." We recently talked about praying with boldness, and this means a freedom of speech. We have a freedom of access to God. We are adopted as his children. We call him Abba Father, and as children we come to him with boldness, with freedom of speech, asking for things that others would not dare ask the king. And sixthly, we ought to pray continuously. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." What a command to be continuously in prayer. One commentator says the meaning is that believers should be daily and often found in the performance of this duty. Cotton Mather gives us a good example of how he carried out this duty in his life. This is what he says. "In passing along the street, I have set myself to bless thousands of persons who never knew that I did it with secret prayers, after this manner sent unto heaven for them. Upon the sight of a tall man, I would pray, 'Lord, give that man high attainments in Christianity. Let him fear God above many.' As he passes children at play, he would pray, 'Lord, let not these children always forget the work which they came into the world upon.' When he saw a very little man, 'Lord, bestow great blessings upon that man, and above all, thy Christ, the greatest of blessings.' When he saw a man carrying a burden, he would pray, 'Lord, help this man to carry a burdened soul unto his Lord Redeemer.' When he saw a man on horseback, he would pray, 'Lord, thy creatures do serve that man. Help him to serve his Maker.' When he saw young people, 'Lord, help these young persons to remember their Creator in the days of their youth.' When he saw young ladies, 'Lord, make them wise virgins as the polished stones of thy temple.' A shopkeeper busy in the shop, 'Lord, let not the world cause that person to neglect the one thing that is needful.' And a man who was going by me, who took no notice of me, he would pray, 'Lord, help that man to take a due notice of the Lord Jesus Christ.'" Here's a man, he's just walking along the street, constantly in prayer. And not only in prayer for his own needs, but praying without ceasing for those who walk past him. This is a practice that we should have. We shouldn't go the entire day and say, "I forgot to utter one word to God." Seventhly, we ought to pray everywhere. 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere." And Matthew Henry says, "Now under the gospel, prayer is not to be confined to any one particular house of prayer, but men must pray everywhere. No place is amiss for prayer. No place more acceptable to God than another. Pray everywhere. We must pray in our closets, pray in our families, pray at our meals, pray when we are on journeys, and pray in these solemn assemblies, whether more public or private." We ought to be praying everywhere we go. I think one person put it, shooting up little prayers into heaven all the time. Eighthly, we ought to pray in everything. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Matthew Henry says we must not only keep up stated times for prayer, but we must pray upon every particular emergency and everything by prayer. When anything burdens our spirits, we must ease our minds by prayer. When our fears are perplexed or distressed, we must seek direction and support. In every situation, we ought to pray. No request is too small. No request is too large. Listen, we need to take our small, everyday request to God. Lord, give me wisdom in this conversation I'm having. I'm starting to feel a little bit impatient. Lord, help me in my work. Help me not to get frustrated with this customer, with this machine. Help me, Lord, not to be offended by what this person said to me. Just constantly, little things, shooting these little prayers up to God. But we also need to take the big things to God in prayer. Lord, heal this person of cancer. Lord, bring about revival and reformation in our nation and all over the world. Lord, cause abortion to be outlawed in every country. Lord, turn Holland into a Christian city. Do we believe these things are too big? Or are we like Elijah, praying that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't? And then praying that it would rain, and it did. We ought to pray big prayers. And ninthly, we ought to pray diligently. Luke chapter 18. Jesus speaks a parable. He spoke a parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" What is the purpose of that parable? He wants you to be persistent in prayer and not lose heart. That's the purpose. To beg him, to plead with him, to wrestle with him, and not lose heart as you do so. He's speaking to a real issue here, isn't he? How often do we pray for something and then we just come to the conclusion after praying one or two times, or maybe even 10 times, that God is not going to answer this prayer? So I'm done. But he gives this parable to combat that very thing. He's telling you, be persistent in prayer and don't lose heart. And listen to me, perhaps God has not answered certain prayers in your life because he's testing you. He wants to see if you are going to be persistent. He wants to see if you actually rely upon him. So maybe he doesn't answer initially, but he wants you to be persistent and to not lose heart. The Lord wants us to be diligent in prayer. Listen to what Spurgeon says. "Some mercies are not given to us except in answer to importunate prayer. There are blessings which, like ripe fruit, drop down into your hand the moment you touch the bow. But there are others which require you to shake the tree again and again until you make it rock with the vehemence of your exercise. For then only will the fruit fall down." How different would our prayer life be if we understood that? There are certain things you pray once and God is going to answer. But there are other things God says, "I'm not going to answer until you are persistent." and we shake the tree one time and the fruit doesn't come down, so we stop. Spurgeon says there are certain things that the fruit is not going to come down until you persistently, with vehemence, shake the tree, wrestling with God and prayer. Listen, God is glorified through us showing our dependence upon Him in persistent prayer. Listen, this widow, this poor widow, she knows she has no place to go to get justice. There's no other way. This is what we need to show in our prayer life. God, only You can do this. Listen, I know I've asked You for this 1,000 times. I know that, but I have no other place to go. Only You can do this. Nobody else can do this, so I'm not going to let You go until You do this. And you wrestle with God like Jacob did. I will not let You go until You answer me. God actually liked for us to do this. This is the point of these parables. He wants us to do that because it shows a dependence upon Him. Well, let us conclude this. In conclusion, I want to leave you with a question. A question asked by Dr. Beeke in his book, Taking Hold of God. What a title for prayer. Taking Hold of God. This is what our prayer life should be. Taking hold of God. But this is the question he asked. Is prayer the means by which we storm the throne of grace and take the kingdom by violence? Is it a missile that crushes satanic powers? Or is it like a harmless toy that Satan sleeps beside? What a question. Is our prayers like a missile that crushes satanic power so that our enemies say of us, I fear their prayers more than the fears of, more than the armies of all the nations? Or is our prayers so small, so little, so non-existent, so unbelieving, that Satan just cozies up right next to him and says, I don't care about their prayer life. It doesn't mean anything. Think of this individually and as a church. Do we pray so confidently, so boldly, so persistently that Satan is afraid of what God might do if he begins to answer these big, bold, persistent prayers that we are offering? Or does Satan sleep beside our church and say, they're not asking God for anything. They're useless. They're powerless. They can do nothing. What a question to reflect on. Dear saints, we are in a spiritual battle. We are fighting battles that are not against flesh and blood. And one of our greatest weapons is prayer. Let us use this weapon. May our prayers be Satan-crushing missiles. And may the Lord answer our prayers in such a mighty way that the wicked, our enemies here and everywhere, begin to fear the prayers of this church more than all the assembled armies of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and awesome privilege to come before Your throne in prayer. Father, help us to see prayer for what it is, to pray boldly, to pray persistently, to pray fervently, to pray diligently, to pray with humility. Father, help us to be men and women of prayer. Help Harbor Church to be a church of prayer. Father, may we say with Spurgeon that prayer is the boiler room, the thing that gives fuel to everything we do here. Father, may we believe that. May we believe that You are a God who delights in answering prayer. May we not deny Your sovereignty by refusing to, to bring things to you in prayer, but may we understand that you are in control and that this is a reason why we ought to make all of our requests known to you, big and small. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.